But regardless of what any of us think about Donald Trump, he is still our president. Just like when we had Barack Obama sitting in the White House, he was still our president. And ultimately, when someone sits behind the desk in the Oval Office, that person is there by God's oversight, isn't he? And regardless of who is there, he represents our country, and he is known by everyone as the leader of the free world. Now, I didn't have any interest in Donald Trump, you know, for the vast majority of my life, and I barely knew of his existence. You know, I'm kind of a hermit that way. I don't really follow the celebrity type things. But when it looked like he was getting stronger and maybe secure the nomination, I decided to do a little checking. And I did not like what I saw. And I determined that I would not vote for him. I would write in the candidate of my choice. And my candidate for choice was Ted Cruz. And by the way, there is an election coming up this Tuesday, if you hadn't known already. So do your homework. Now, one thing I kept hearing, though, as he was, you know, going out there in the campaign trail and other people kind of gathered around him, I heard people, the likes of like Robert Jeffers and even Ben Carson and Franklin Graham, they would in unison say something like this: "You don't know him like I know him." And that kind of fueled my suspicion, like, well, yeah, the reason why you're so fond of him is because he's taken you to Trump Tower and he's mesmerized you. But Donald Trump surprised me, just blew me out, because he picked Mike Pence, as we know, an outspoken pro-life Christian. And so I changed my mind. I was not going to write Ted Cruz in for my ballot. I decided that I would vote for Mike Pence and his running mate, Donald Trump. And though things are much better, in my opinion, under a Trump administration than it would be otherwise, it seems to me at least the evangelical leaders were right, that I didn't know Donald Trump. And I still don't, because I've never met him. I've never been mesmerized by a visit to the Trump Tower. And I only know him from a distance, and I hope to be able to separate the fake news from the real news, as you know, there's so much of both going on. Because I really want him to succeed as a president, which is a far cry from where I was when we first began this whole thing. But now I'm sure that you did not come here to hear about my political wranglings and my hopes and aspirations about that kind of thing. But this little story, in my opinion, is a good lead-in to not only today's message, but also to the entire series, because we're going to be talking about, over the next few weeks, 12 to be exact, 1 John. We're going to go into this letter, John's first letter. But what took John, an ordinary young man, about 15 years old, fully engaged in his father's commercial fishing business, to literally drop what he was doing and to pursue other interests? Well, his name is Jesus. And after Jesus called Peter and Andrew, Scripture records this in Mark chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat, mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. But what a wild ride that John and the rest of the disciples had in following the Messiah. Miracles, absolutely. Healings, for sure. But when it came to Jesus' role as prophet, denouncing cities for their failure to repent, for example, that must have really got John's attention in a big way, because that fit John's personality like hand in glove. See, and so much so that John and James both, when they were going through Samaria, they said, "Lord, should we call fire down from heaven?" Because they didn't receive, they didn't accommodate Jesus as he was going through Samaria. But it must have really caught them by surprise to hear Jesus rebuke of them, as Luke has recorded in his 9th chapter. And it's this uncompromising, this fiery spirit that must have endeared John and James to Jesus. For he gave them nicknames. Remember the nickname? Boandrus, sons of thunder. How'd you like a nickname like that? That Jesus himself would give you a name like that. I think I'd like that. That'd be cool. But I guess that's why I like John so much. Absolutely sold out to the Lord. Total uncompromising with him in his spirit. And no wonder the Holy Spirit inspired John to refer to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Isn't it kind of odd? You would think that the Holy Spirit would inspire John to say the disciple who loved Jesus. But no, the disciple whom Jesus loved. See, he was the only apostle, for example, standing with Jesus while he was being crucified. And he received the excellent and great opportunity for Jesus to, or for Mary to be taken care of by him. He doubtless touched Jesus and particularly the nail prints in his hands, in his feet on resurrection evening. And throughout his ministry, John was closest to Jesus and had a front row seat for practically everything he did. He was literally within a whisper's distance from hearing everything that Jesus said. And when Jesus went back to heaven, John, now by faith, began to follow Jesus with reckless abandon. And he and Peter were the first ones to experience the icy hand of persecution on them. In Acts chapter 5, after they were beat up for preaching the gospel, after the religious leader says, "Do not say anything more about Jesus," they rejoiced. And as we read in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name. Now, not much is known after the book of Acts closed to the end of the days of John when he wrote his material, the five documents that he wrote. See, these were the last documents that the church accepted or recognized as part of the canon of Scripture. The Gospel of John, the three letters of John, and also Revelation. These were the last five documents that were accepted. And church history tells us, though, that John was the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And also we know that somewhere along the line that John actually was boiled in oil and lived to tell about it. And the Lord gave him the visions he recorded in Revelation when the Romans banished John to the place where they put all the exiles in the Roman Empire, the ones they wanted to get rid of and put off to the side, the island of Patmos. See, they figured they couldn't kill him, so they might as well do the next best thing, next worst thing, really, is to put him in banishment so that he could not infect anybody else with his teaching. So of all the apostles, John had a unique perspective about Jesus, one that was truly up close and personal. As we will see today and throughout the next few weeks, we will hear a constant, helpful refrain. Guys, you just don't know Jesus the way I know Jesus. But it's very helpful, I believe, at this juncture in the history of our ministry here at Grace United, that we really hear John's message. See, one of the things that I think that many of us here at Grace United, we're really starting to get it. We're beginning to get this. See, we just did a study on just a few of the names of God. And we finished also a study on Behold Your God. And these are breathtaking things, aren't they? These are fantastic things that we went through. And we discovered some things. We discovered that our God is high and holy. And he's out there. He's the almighty, transcendent God who is the master of the universe to whom all owe uncompromising allegiance. He has all authority to pour out his wrath upon sin and sinners. And he will one day, just a matter of time. But I say, what an incredibly important first step this is. Because we see him so out there. There's no way that we could ever on our own get to him. He is too big and too pure and too different from us. And so the only way that anyone could ever know God is if he would come to us. And he has in Christ. But which Jesus? which teaching is the right one? Which view, as it were, of Jesus is right? See, we're convinced that Jesus is not just one way, but the only way to experience God. Am I right? The only way. Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. And no one can know the God out there unless he came in here. Unless he revealed himself up close and personal. He needs to do that. He needs to reveal himself by his grace. And so which Jesus and which teaching are we talking about? And it's all important that we get this right. But some may be thinking, well, isn't there only one Jesus? And isn't there only one teaching? Au contraire. See, Jesus himself told us when his apostles asked him, Lord, when are you coming back? When are you coming to rule and reign as Messiah? And in Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5, he said this. The very first thing he said was, do not be deceived. Well, don't be deceived about what? He says, for many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and will deceive many and lead many astray. See, John gives us in this letter a very short, apt answer. My teaching, my view of Jesus is the right one. No other teaching will do. And to carry this further, John would say, if you don't know him like I present him, you don't know him either. And we're going to see that kind of, that fiery spirit in John throughout this letter. So throughout this letter, we're going to be surprised, I think, as we compare what we know of Jesus to what John has told us and what John has presented to us. As we will see, there are four purposes for this letter that he wrote to us. And these purposes all begin with the words, we or I write these things. And the first purpose is found in chapter 1, verse 4. And he says this, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. See, it was John's complete joy to proclaim Jesus to others, whether by word of mouth or whether by writing it down. He had great joy to do that. Second purpose is found in 1 John 2:11. He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That's one of the purposes. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with Jesus, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. In a nutshell, there was a teaching back then in John's day that basically went like this, that matter didn't matter, especially when it came to morality. See, that God doesn't care what a person does with their body. That was the teaching. The flesh was unredeemable, so it really didn't matter. Even the most immoral things were okay. It was only society that dictated what was right or wrong. And as we will see next week, for example, John will say to a person who's committed to that idea fully, and he also says he is walking with God, has fellowship, John will say to that person, you don't know him. You don't know God. Third purpose John wrote this letter is found in 1 John 2:26. He says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. John was warning us about the deception, about who Jesus is, and about what salvation is all about. That's the context of 1 John 2:26. And how important is John's warning in our day? It's so important that we remember and we are aware of the deception that is out there. So many deceptions about Jesus and about salvation. And just one example among many. There's a man who wrote a book. And the book was made into a movie very recently. And he is spreading a teaching that contradicts what John is teaching in this letter. Paul Young, the author of the book and movie, has very recently written another book. And the book is called The Lies We Believe About God. That's the title of the book. There are 28 lies supposedly, that Paul Young says that we believe about God. And one of those lies, he says, is that we need to get saved. That's a lie, he says. Let me give you a couple of quotes from the book. Now, I didn't read this book. I just got it from a guy named Tim Challis, who did read the book, and he gave some quotes from it. So here's what he says. Here's what he says that Paul Young wrote in his book. The good news, quote, is not, emphasize not, that Jesus has opened up the possibility of salvation and you've been invited to receive Jesus into your life. The gospel is that Jesus has already included you into his life. The good news is that Jesus did this without your vote. And whether you believe it or not, won't make it any less or more true. He continues. God does not wait for my choice and then, quote, save me. Now our daily choice is to either grow and participate in that reality or to continue to live in the blindness of our own independence. Young then asked a question of himself in the book to let the reader know exactly where he stands on this issue. And here's the question. Are you suggesting that everyone is saved? Do you believe in universal salvation? And the answer he gave is this. That's exactly what I'm saying. Now, by the way, those who have read The Shack, those who have seen the movie, and who are thinking, well, did he really talk about universalism? Yes, he did. He explained it right here in this book. But in the interest of full disclosure, several years ago, I began to believe this. I toyed with this idea of universal salvation, that just because Christ died for our sins, everyone's going to heaven. I toyed with that for a little while, and then I repented. And then I fully embraced the gospel with a reckless abandon. And there's no way I'm going to believe this, because this is ridiculous. This is garbage. It is heresy. We got to stay away from it. Jesus offers salvation. People are free to receive it or not. But just because Jesus died does not mean that everyone's going to heaven. Would you agree with that? And John would say to all those who fully accept universal salvation, you don't know Jesus the way I'm presenting him? You don't know God. The fourth purpose that Jesus, or that John writes his letter, is found in 1 John 5:13. He says this, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may believe, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And I think it's significant here, though, that John places this purpose at the end of this letter rather than in the beginning, because everything he wrote previous to this comes to bear upon assurance of salvation. The Lord, through John, offers assurance of salvation, but it's only as we take everything that he wrote into consideration in relation to assurance. But with that said, the comfort that we have through reading this letter, those of us who really do believe and who really do know, we can know for sure that we have eternal life. We can know assurance of salvation that Jesus came to bring. We really can know that we are walking in fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We can know that. That's what John says. But what I'm about to say here is that where I see a number of us at Grace United are, and it's not really there, is I think many of us lack assurance of salvation. See, on one hand, it's a good thing, meaning this, that we see God as high and holy and lifted up. And he has to come to us by his grace, and rightly so. But because of his holiness, sometimes we are so afraid of any wrong move on our part that God will finally tell us that he wants nothing more to do with us. Some of us are so afraid that we will sin that one last time when God will finally say, away from me, I've had enough of you. We're going to say a whole lot more about this when we get there. But for now, let me give you this question. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? In other words, there's nothing that you or I could ever do that will disgust God to the place where he will say, I will never forgive you. Nothing. See, God knew what he was getting when he saved you. Right? Marvelous grace. Marvelous grace. And so with that said, let's briefly cover the first four verses of 1 John today. This is truly a magnificent letter. 1 John 1, 1 to 4 says this, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you, too, may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ." I did that for emphasis. "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Now, John is telling us about his up-close and personal experience with Jesus. And he referred to Jesus in various ways. For example, he says, Jesus is the one who is from the beginning. He's making a declaration of who Jesus is. He is a member of the Trinity, second person of the Trinity. Jesus is the word of life, which John and his companions saw and heard and actually touched. Can you imagine that? Wouldn't it be amazing to do that? Jesus is in John 17:3 tells us, right before he went to the cross, he says, this is what eternal life is. Eternal life is to know God the Father and to know Jesus Christ whom he has sent. But now here, John is saying in this verse that Jesus himself is eternal life. Again, whom John personally experienced. So how many different ways can John tell his readers that he has an authentic, up-close, and personal relationship and experience with the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who has come and loved us enough to pay for our sins? See, John, in essence, is telling his readers, I have had a front row seat to Jesus. You can believe me when I tell you I know him, and I'm relating to you my experience with him. And it was out of this personal experience that John had the privilege of making a proclamation. We are telling you about our experience with Christ for a reason. We are inviting you into fellowship with us. Now think about this. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. That's the circle. He's got the fellowship, his companions, and the Father and Son. That's the circle of fellowship that John runs around in. Now, the context of the letter suggests that its readers are of two types. One type is those who actually are followers of Christ, and others who are who I call crinos, Christians in name only. You know them? And John is going to bring his readers up close and basically examine them. And throughout this letter, we're going to see these tests that John is presenting here for fellowship. Tests for fellowship of those who say they're Christians. Are you really a Christian? Let's test this out. Let's see. That's what he's saying. He's about to tell them in this letter, the essence, something like this. I'm telling you these things and inviting you into fellowship with us, but your fellowship with us must meet some criteria. Dear reader, I'm going to submit to you some tests for fellowship. You pass these tests, and you can have fellowship with us. That's what John is basically saying throughout this letter. And over the coming weeks, we will see these tests laid out that John, as a master teacher, is presenting to people. And there are people who want to gain access, but John is saying, listen, let's make sure. Let's just make sure that you are going to be with us, and let's just make sure that you pass these tests that I'm about to lay out for you. So I don't want us to miss what John is doing here in this proclamation, in this invitation. It's vital we understand this, especially in our day and age. See, when John is telling his readers, I'm offering you access into our fellowship circle, because that's what he's doing, I'm offering this, two things are happening. First, of course, he is giving an invitation. He's saying, come, come, be a part. It's all well and good, and that's what church signs all over the country are saying, right? All are welcome. And though John is offering an invitation to fellowship, notice that the fellowship is not a complete open door. John doesn't give that option. Note carefully what he's saying. He says, we offer you access into our fellowship. Into our fellowship. Notice, the fellowship is already established. It's ongoing. The fellowship we have with the Father and with His Son is here. We're doing this. We're involving. You can come if you may, and if you pass these tests. But the implication can be thought of this way. If you don't accept our invitation, if you reject the teaching, if you don't pass the test, you will not be part of our fellowship, and you will miss out. You will miss out, not we. I think sometimes we have it backwards. Here we are worshiping the Lord. We're here. We're under the teaching of the Word of God. But yet we're so sad because people out there aren't coming in. And our hearts and minds are thinking, well, I really can't enjoy fellowship here because my friends are out there. No. We enjoy fellowship here. If they don't come, guess who misses out? They do. We enjoy it here. Our fellowship is with whom? One another, and with who? The Father and His Son. That's where we are. And those who miss out on the fellowship with God's true people and the Father and the Son miss out on something else too. They miss out on salvation itself. And the implication is staggering. See, John is telling his readers that his experience with Christ is the true one. The inspired truth he has communicated is extremely narrow, exclusive. Now, does that come across very good in our PC days? Not at all. John is claiming that only he and those who agree with his teaching and experience will be admitted into their circle of fellowship. But those who reject John's teaching and experience will not be admitted. They will stand in the judgment, is what he's saying here. Now, either that's the most arrogant, narrow-minded statement ever uttered, or it's the truth. One or the other. For how in the world can this man claim that there's only one set of teaching that is the correct way to see Jesus and God the Father? To the exclusion of all others. That is what he's saying, isn't it? Let me direct your attention to something that Paul said as he wrote to Timothy. Because it's not just John saying these things. Paul is also saying these things. 1 Timothy 1 or 3:15. He says this. If I delay, Timothy, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And that word buttress literally means that which supplies a basis or a foundation. See, the only place that truth can be found is in the church of Jesus Christ. Isn't that a bold statement? Isn't that can be taken an arrogant statement? Where else can truth be found? Nowhere else. That's what the inspired scripture tells us. Truth is nowhere else. And this truth is founded upon the teaching of the apostles and the prophets, John being one of those apostles. John says, I've got the truth. The apostles have the truth. No one else does. That's what he's telling us. And Jesus Christ, of course, is the cornerstone. And so John, who loudly and proudly proclaims his personal experience and truth about Jesus, does this not only because it's his personal obligation as an apostle, but it's also a delight for him. It gives him true joy. Now, I profess faith in Christ many years. And every time I get the opportunity and the privilege to share the gospel with somebody, it's thrilling to me. I never get over it. I never get tired of it. And those of you who have done the same thing, who've shared the gospel, who've shared your experience, who've shared the truth with other people, you know what I'm talking about. It's the thrill beyond all thrills. It never gets tired. And John was the same way when he was 15 years old or around there. That's when he started following Jesus. And here John is in his 70s saying, I've got the fullness of joy by sharing the gospel with other people. It's incredible for him. He's never gotten over the wonder of it. And how we need to have the fiery spirit of John in our bones, in our day. Uncompromising, sold out to Jesus. Because the world in which we live is growing more and more intolerant. Not just of the Christian message, but even Christians in general. Would you agree with that? See, most of us have now heard of the quote-unquote discussion between Senator Bernie Sanders and a guy named Russell Vogt. I think his name is Vogt. I think you pronounce his name. He was nominated by President Trump to be the deputy director of the Office of Management and Budget. And of all things, in this hearing, Senator Sanders actually questioned Mr. Vogt about his beliefs. What does that have to do with this job he's interviewing for? Vogt was a Wheaton College graduate who, in true Christian fashion, stated in a paper he wrote that Muslims don't know God because they reject Jesus. Now, let's stop for a second. How does that strike you? Muslims don't know God because they reject Jesus. Is that bigoted? Is that narrow-minded? Is that homophobic or Islamophobic or any other phobic? Is that not the truth? Now, there was backlash. You know, there's a number of posts and a number of responses given by many people about this very interchange over the last several days. Because we don't have a litmus test for public office, do we? A religious litmus test. But did you notice what Senator Sanders did? He made someone's religious views a litmus test. Because what did he say at the very end? I vote what? I vote no. Based on his views. Based on his Christian beliefs. And again, what does that have to do with his job that he's interviewing for? Absolutely nothing. But my question to all of us is this. If we were Russell Vogt, how would you or I respond to the withering attack that Sanders did if you were in his place? Now, I don't know Russell Vogt, and perhaps he was caught off guard, not expecting Sanders to attack his faith like he did, especially digging up a post that Vogt wrote a couple years ago in response to something about, had something to do with his alma mater, because this had to do with Professor Hawkins, I think, who wore the hijab, you know, if you remember that kind of story. But was he sufficiently ready to respond? Was he sufficiently ready? Some say yes, some say no. I understand it's easy to armchair quarterback, but what I did not hear from our brother, none of us heard from our brother, is, yes, Muslims stand condemned because they don't follow Jesus. They reject Jesus. Now, if John the Apostle were there, what would you think John the Apostle would say? Yes, they stand condemned because they don't follow Jesus. They reject Jesus. Just like every person on the planet who rejects Jesus stands condemned. Every person does. And the only difference between you and me, I mean us and them, is what? We accept Jesus and they don't. That's it. That's the only difference between us. We're saved by grace. But how many of us are willing to pay the ultimate sacrifice for Christ? How many of us? I've heard it this way. I'm willing to die for Jesus. Well, that's great. But are you willing to live for Jesus day by day? Pastor Fred Craddock, in an address to ministers, said these words, "To give my life for Christ appears glorious," he said. "To pour out myself for others, to pay the ultimate price of martyrdom, I'll do it. I'll do it, Lord. Let me go out in a blaze of glory." We think that giving our all to the Lord is like taking a $1,000 bill and laying it on the table and say, "That's me. Lord, I give it all to you right now." But the reality for most of us, according to Craddock, is that the Lord sends us to the bank and has us cash that $1,000 in for quarters. And we go through life putting out 25 cents here and 50 cents there, listening to the neighbor's kids' troubles instead of saying, get lost, going to a committee meeting, giving a cup of cold water to a shaky old man in a nursing home. Those are the quarters. Usually giving our life to Christ isn't glorious, is it? It's done in these little acts of love that we dispense our quarters, one or two at a time. It would be easy to go out in a flash of glory. It's harder to live the Christian life little by little over the long haul, isn't it? It really is. See, the reason why John was able to have the fullness of joy in his 70s sharing the gospel was precisely because he had been dispensing his quarters all throughout his life. He dispensed his quarters with a reckless abandon by, for example, taking care of John or Jesus' mom and being a faithful pastor in Ephesus. And when it came time for him to be boiled in oil or banished to Patmos, he was then able to say, because he'd been dispensing his quarters, I'm willing to give it. See, John the Apostle did not wither when the chips were down because he'd been giving it out his whole life. So it strikes me as profound. Who would even know about John the Apostle if it wasn't for people just reading his letters? See, John didn't go out in a blaze of glory, did he? Because tradition says he died a natural death. But how many lives have been affected because he dispensed his quarters? He was just as joyful in dispensing his quarters, in writing his letters, and being the faithful pastor and taking care of Jesus' mom, as he was writing this letter that we're going to be talking about. So to whom will you dispense your quarters to today? How about Monday morning or Tuesday afternoon? Let's be about the business of dispensing them with reckless abandon, because our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the Apostle John. We thank you for his experience with you up close and personal. Holy Spirit, you inspired John to write the disciple whom Jesus loved. And we are so grateful for that up close and personal relationship that you, Lord Jesus, had with John. The fiery spirit that you had in as a prophet, Lord, when you were here in days of your ministry, was something that really turned John on. And he had a fiery spirit too. And he stood uncompromised with the world. Just as Paul said that the world was crucified to him and he was crucified to the world. I pray, God, that you'll help each one of us with reckless abandon give our lives in service to you. Not because we want to gain access into the fellowship, but because we already are part of the fellowship. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to ever live in grace, to ever stand on grace. And because we stand on grace, because we live in grace, that we will now dispense our quarters. We thank you, Lord, for this time. We thank you, Lord, for your word. Help us, change us, make us more like you. We pray in Jesus' name. And Father, now as we turn our attention to our giving, speaking of quarters, we ask, God, that you would help us to give of our monies. Lord, this is an act of worship as well. And I pray, Lord, as we do, that you'll help us to give with a heart that's overflowing and full of gratitude for what you've done for us. Lord, I pray that you help us as a church to be good stewards of these monies so that your gospel of grace, your gospel of love, but your gospel of uncompromising authority and holiness will go forth here from this place around Mechanicsville and around the world. And we're going to thank you for what you'll do with it in Jesus' name. Amen.